If you have your Bibles with you, if you would open with me to Mark chapter 5. We're going to be Mark chapter 5 today, so you can turn there in your Bibles. If you read on a phone, on a tablet, you can turn there. If Mark chapter 5 kind of rings a bell to you a little bit, it's because this is the same story we looked at last week, and it's the same story we're going to be looking at throughout this series, because this story is absolutely loaded. It's brilliant. And so we're jumping in today on week two of a series that we're calling Paralyzing Questions, where we're talking in this series about some of those big questions that we ask in life, some of those big questions about who God is, about what faith is, about what the church is, and how the church interacts with the world around us. And so last week, we launched into the series and we talked about doubt. And we talked about doubt and whether or not we have the freedom or we have the ability to ask some of these big questions. And my hope is that you left last week with the permission to engage some of these questions, with the permission to see God as this God that is inviting us, that is beckoning us into relationship with himself. That you would have left last week, giving yourself that permission. Last week we talked about doubt. Today, I want to talk about religion. And I know that for some of you, the moment I say I want to talk about religion, some of you, I imagine, some of you are going, see, religion's the problem. And I imagine some of you, I imagine, are saying, no, I have seen so much harm done in the world in the name of religion. I want to set my agenda right out there, right out in front, that it's my hope that by the end of this morning, it's my hope that we can see that religion at its core, at its heart, religion is good. That religion is about creating patterns. It's about creating rituals and movements to bring us closer to God and to bring us closer to one another. But one of the things that we find is that often religion has been used and can be used to do the opposite. To put walls in the way, to divide instead of unite, that sometimes it can lose its way, and sometimes religion needs to be reminded of why it existed in the first place. And so this morning I want to talk about religion, and I want to do it by jumping back into that story, this story that's unbelievably complex and beautiful. That one of the things I love about the scriptures is it feels like as you dig into them and as you start to unpeel the layers, what you find is that when you unpeel one layer, you find so much more down there. That just like our lives are complex, just like our lives are big and complex, the lives of those in the scriptures, those have the same sort of stories. They're asking the same sort of questions. And so what we find is a lot of the questions we ask in our lives, we see presented in these words. So we're going to jump into the story. It's going to be a little bit of a lengthy story, but I think we need to read all of it in order to understand what's going on. And so I will put all the words up on the screen, and we'll read through the story, then we'll dive in. So when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered there around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman who was there had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?' But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. So essentially the story. Our story begins with Jairus, this dad to this little girl who's sick. And Jairus' daughter, she doesn't just have a cold. She has something that Jairus knows. He needs to get help, and he needs to get help now. And so Jairus, willing to do anything he can to help his daughter, Jairus goes and finds Jesus, because where else do you go? Who else can you ask? So Jairus finds Jesus and petitions him, asks him, "Jesus, my daughter is sick. Will you come and heal her?" And what we find is that Jesus, on his way to Jairus' home, Jesus is there stopped by this woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years. For 12 years, she's been suffering. For 12 years, she's been suffering under this ailment, this illness. And what we find is that she presses to the front of the crowd. She reaches out, she touches Jesus' cloak, and immediately she's healed. The thing that she'd had for 12 years, imagine that. Step into her shoes. Some of you know what this might feel like, to have something, to have this health issue, to have something that you've been traveling with. And like her, she's seen everyone there is to see. She spent every dime she has, and still the story says she's not gotten better, but her condition has gotten worse. She has nowhere else to go. And what we find is this woman, who'd been dealing with this for 12 years, pushes to the front of a crowd, reaches out, touches Jesus, and in a moment, she's healed. In a moment, the thing that she had been suffering with for 12 years, in an instant, it's gone. And did you notice her response? Did you notice her response? Because I know how I would respond to that, right? If I had something like that, I imagine I reach out, I touch his cloak, I'm healed. I don't know what I do, but I probably start sobbing. I probably give him the biggest hug I've ever given somebody in my entire life. I probably start telling the people around me what just happened, because I can't even believe this just happened. Did you notice the woman's response? Check it out. So it says, at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. 12 years, it's gone, and she hides. She hides. Her first instinct is, I can't let anybody know, I need to hide. To the point that Jesus is looking around the crowd, asking, "Hey, who was it? Somebody just touched me. Who was it that touched me?" She's hiding in the crowd. When she realizes she's not going to get away with it, as she finally steps forward, but we're told she steps forward trembling with fear. I don't know about you, But I cannot see that I would respond that way. So why in the world does she? Why is she terrified? Why is she trembling in fear? Why the moment she was healed does she first go into hiding? Well, in order to answer that, I think first we need to dive into some of the world that she was living in. Because in so many ways, kind of the culture and the context of the Bible matter, that the Bible is written by real people living in a real time who understood the world they lived in a way that we might not first read understand it. So like kind of a modern day example, if I were to say that, hey, this weekend I went to Detroit and watched the Tigers and I got stuck in traffic. The way we tell stories is we leave gaps in the story that we leave the gap because we leave out the stuff that everybody knows. Because we know, and I didn't go to Detroit, I wish I did, but I didn't. But we know that when I say I went to Detroit, we know that means I got into my car or somebody's car. I got into a vehicle and I traveled to Detroit. We know where Detroit is. We know that it's about 2.5 hours. It's actually 2 hours and 26 minutes from this spot. I Google mapped it this morning. But it's 2.5 hours. We know where it is. We know what I'm doing when I go there to see the Tigers. I'm watching a baseball game. And we know when I hit traffic, it means at some point along the highway, there's a bunch of cars, right? I leave those gaps out because you don't need me to tell you that I went to Detroit in a car and that it was because we understand that. Does that make sense? Now imagine I took that statement. I went to Detroit to watch the Tigers and got stuck in traffic. Imagine I took that statement and we put it in a time capsule. And like, stay with me. I know I just said time capsule, but stay with me. What if we put it in a time capsule and sent that back 2,000 years to this woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years? Okay? She opens this time capsule and reads a statement that Jeremy went to Detroit to see the Tigers and got stuck in traffic. What is she thinking? Because she's going to fill in the gaps with how she understands her world, right? So I went to Detroit. How did I get there? I'm not taking a car. She doesn't know what a car is. I probably walked, unless I was super wealthy. And then I would have taken maybe a camel or a donkey or some sort of animal to help in the trip. Where's Detroit? She has no idea where Detroit is. I went to Detroit to see the Tigers. Baseball's not a thing yet. So, like, what questions is she asking? Like, so you went to see the Tigers. Like, why are there Tigers in Detroit? What kind of Tigers are they? And, like, are those Tigers tame? And sadly, the answer to the last question is kind of yeah, but for a whole different reason than she would expect, right? But so she's got all these questions. And then along the way, I got stuck in traffic. Like, to her, in her world, does that mean I stopped at a watering hole and there were a bunch of shepherds that were pressed in around it? What does this mean? So in a lot of ways, what we're doing when we're reading her story is we need to fill in those gaps with the world that she's living in. Because she's living in a world that looks different than ours. So a lot of what we're doing when we're dealing with culture and context is asking, what is the world that she's living in and how does that influence the story? And what we find is that in this story, what we look at today, it's profound. And then next week I get to share one of my favorite pieces of the story. So you're going to want to come back. But first, this woman is healed and she's terrified and she hides. In order to understand what's going on, I think first off, we want to jump into the culture that she's living in, especially around kind of the healings that Jesus is doing in the book of Mark. That in Mark, Jesus doesn't just heal this woman and Jairus' daughter. Jesus does a number of healings in Mark. And I think we can find something jumping out at us, a couple things jumping out at us when we look at it. So starting at the beginning, Mark chapter 1, we read, just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit. Notice the word. It doesn't say an evil spirit. It says an impure spirit. Okay. So an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. So we have Jesus healing somebody of an impure spirit. Little while later in Mark 1, we see this. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees. "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant, and that word indignant can also be translated that he had deep compassion on him. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. So we have impure spirit. We have somebody with leprosy, Jesus reaching out, touching the man with leprosy and the man being clean. And then in chapter 5, another story of somebody who's possessed by these spirits. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. Okay, so through the book of Mark, we have these number of healings that are happening, and we have a couple things that are jumping out. First, we see that Jesus is healing people of these spirits. We have this word impure jumping up, like Mark is trying to, like Mark is using this context that seems a little foreign. And we also then have Jesus approaching this leper. Jesus touches the leper is healed. Jesus then is going to Jairus' house. He meets this woman who's been bleeding. He touches her. He heals her. He goes to Jairus' home, and he raises Jairus' little girl. But first, that word impure. So when you do biblical study, I want to introduce you to one of our mutual friends that's really helpful, a mutual friend by the name of Google, right? Like, we have so much information at our fingertips. I actually taught a class last year where we did a bunch of biblical study using only Google. But when you Google Bible, impure, and touch, what you find is that all kinds of stuff starts coming at you. That all kinds of stuff starts coming at you, predominantly from the Old Testament. Especially there's two books in the Old Testament that deal significantly with what it means to be pure or impure or clean or unclean, and who you are and are not allowed to touch, and what happens if you do touch somebody that you're not allowed to touch. It's called the purity system. They're called the purity laws. Predominantly, you're going to find them in Leviticus and Numbers, two books from the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And I want to look at one of those passages this morning. I want to look at Numbers chapter 5, just to kind of let us know a little bit what that purity system looks like. So in Numbers chapter 5, we read this. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has a defiling skin disease or a discharge of any kind or is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Send away male and female alike. Send them outside the camp so they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them.' The Israelites did so. They sent them outside the camp. They did just as the Lord had instructed Moses." So at the heart of the purity system, these purity laws, are all these laws and commands and regulations of who is pure and who is impure, who's clean, who's unclean. And those who are impure, those who are unclean, are to be cut off from the people. They're to be sent outside of the camp. And on first read, these can feel really cruel. Like 2 years ago, my wife and I, we had the opportunity to just kind of travel just for a few hours in the desert. That is a difficult place, even in a community. To be cut off and sent outside a camp would be devastating. At first read, these can feel really cruel and archaic. And some of us could say, see, that's the problem with religion, right? It divides and it separates and it says who can be allowed in and who needs to stay out. But at its core, I think these commands were actually a really good thing, were a step in the right direction. And in order to understand that, we need to first step into their shoes. Because remember, these are stories, these commands were given to people thousands of years ago who are living in the desert. They had just spent 430 years as slaves in Egypt. They have now come out of Egypt. Moses has led them out of Egypt. They are now wandering for 40 years around in the desert. And there are certain things they don't understand yet. There are certain things they don't understand yet because of the time that they're living in. Things like viruses and bacteria and parasites. and the way transmission happens. And so I believe at the core of these commands is an attempt to help the people live in harmony together. Because I think that we understand some of this. Like, if I were to come down after the service, let's pretend you came up to me after the service, and the first thing I said is like, man, my stomach's feeling off today. Like, I don't know what it is, but like, it's not good, right? I know the first thing every one of you is going to do is you're going to take a big one of these, right? Because we get it. Disease should be contained. It's why during flu season, you walk around and you see those neon signs everywhere saying like, hey, if you have any of these symptoms, you shouldn't be here. You should be at home where you should stay until those symptoms go away, right? Does that make sense? The Israelites don't yet understand this. They don't understand the things like viruses and bacteria. The medical profession is still years away. In fact, if they had access to clean water, which they most often didn't, they probably wouldn't even know enough to wash their hands in it because they just didn't know. That's why even today, there are organizations that will still send medical teams into remote areas of the world just to teach what we understand as just normal hygiene, but so much of the world just doesn't know. They just don't know. And so what these laws do is, in a lot of ways, I think they're helping they're helping the Israelite people maintain health and security. Something's falling from the sky. That's crazy. You're welcome. I don't know what that was. That was insane. But so, in so many ways, these things were helping the community stay healthy in relationship with one another. But what happened is over the years, a lot of these laws, these rules became more rigid. And then more rules started getting added to the rules. And then we get by the time of Jesus, initially, these laws were to say, okay, if somebody is contagious, essentially, they need to be outside of the camp. But in those laws, when you read through the purity laws, they almost always have a way for that person to re-enter the camp. They almost always carry with them, they're to wash, they're to do this, they're to go through this cleansing, and then they may re-enter the people. In some cases, they have to go to the priest and present themselves to the priest, and the priest will then look them over and say, yeah, it's gone, you're healed, now you may come back in. There was almost always a way to get back into the community, to get back into the camp. But what happened is as those laws got more rigid, as more laws were added to those laws, what we find is by the time of Jesus, in so many ways, if you were somebody who was afflicted by one of these things that would make you impure, in a lot of ways, you were cut off with almost no hope of ever coming back in. That you were cut off, you were to live out there, you are not one of us, you have to live outside of camp, it's almost a death sentence, you almost have no hope of getting back in. That this affliction, this disease, whatever it is, ends up almost defining you in so many ways, where actually if you were considered impure, and you were to walk around somewhere and you were to come in contact, not physical contact, but you saw somebody who was not impure, who was clean, you as somebody unclean would have to call out unclean, 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 just so that person knew not to get too close. Because that is the thing that defines you. You aren't one of us. You're one of them. You have to stay out there away from us who are in here. So why is the woman terrified? Why is the woman terrified? She's been bleeding for 12 years. The purity system would say she is impure. She's unclean. And how does she get to Jesus? She's pressing through the crowd. She gets to Jesus, reaches out and grabs Jesus' cloak. And she knows she's healed. She knows she's just become clean. What everybody around her says, would say, you just contaminated everybody. Right? to be impure and to touch somebody who is not, is to then make them impure. And they wouldn't have actually had the affliction, so they actually would have had a way to get back into the camp. But culturally, she's breaking all the rules just to be there. But she's desperate. She has nothing else to do, nowhere else to go. She believes that Jesus can heal her. She reaches out, touches his cloak. Immediately she's healed, but she's terrified of what it would mean to step out and tell the people around her what she did. Because the system would say that her being impure, touching somebody who's clean, would then make the clean person unclean. But what we see is that Jesus is doing exactly the opposite. That with Jesus, the person who's unclean, the person who's impure, reaches out, touches him, and they become clean because of him. That Jesus is subverting it, that it's actually going the other way, that we reach out, touch Jesus, and become clean. And actually what Jesus is doing, when we kind of step back and look at the larger story, is absolutely brilliant. It's brilliant. Because if we look back at that Numbers 5 passage, there were three categories of people, three categories in Numbers 5 that were considered unclean. I'm going to put them back up on the screen. So as I read through it, we'll identify three kind of groups of people. So the Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has a defiling skin disease or a discharge of any kind or ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Okay? Remember with me what Jesus does in the book of Mark. Jesus is doing his ministry. He encounters somebody who has leprosy. Leprosy is a skin disease. What does Jesus do? Jesus reaches out, touches the guy with leprosy, and the guy becomes clean. Jesus has this encounter with Jairus, who says, hey, my daughter's sick. Would you please come and visit her? And so Jesus is on the way to Jairus' home when a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, which is a bodily discharge, reaches out, touches him, she's immediately become clean. Jairus is told, hey, it's not even worth it anymore. She actually died before you could get home. Jesus goes to where this girl had already died. Jesus reached out, a dead body, touches her. She becomes clean. In exactly the order of Numbers chapter 5, we see Jesus in Mark chapter 5 going in, touching the people he's not supposed to touch, and healing them. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be some of the first followers of Jesus watching him do this? He's touching all the people he shouldn't be touching. He's going to all the people he shouldn't be going to. The system says, no, they're out there for a reason. They have to stay out there. We stay here. We don't go to them. And Jesus is going to them. He's touching them. He's healing them. And he's giving them their lives back. That once they're healed, they can now re-enter the community. What we see is Jesus enters a system that was dividing, that was separating, that was pushing people out. And we see Jesus going out to each and every one of them. Jesus bringing healing. Jesus bringing reconciliation. Jesus bringing restoration. We see Jesus bringing them life. Because that's what he does. Like, we see the heart of Jesus in this. I think even in the way he interacts with that woman who'd been bleeding. Because, so Jesus, remember, the story starts because Jairus comes and Jairus is broken up because his daughter is dying. A Jairus would do anything for her. Anything. To the point that Jairus doesn't even know how the story is going to end, but he knows that Jesus could do something. And so Jairus would do anything for his little girl. So he runs and finds Jesus. Anybody remember how old? Anybody catch how old Jairus' daughter was? Let's put it back up. He took her by the hand and said, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12. She was 12 years old. How long was the woman bleeding? 12 years. The little girl had a dad who would do anything for her. Anything for her. The woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years, you stay outside the camp. You aren't one of us. You have a place, and it's not in here, it's out there, and you can't come in here. Did you notice the first thing Jesus says? She's terrified. She's trembling. She was just hiding. She finally comes forward. Do you notice the first thing Jesus says to her? He said to her, "Daughter." Oh, daughter. That thing does not define you. That thing is not who you are. The thing that you had to call out every time you would see somebody, that is not who you are. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Now, the first time I caught that, it broke me, right? Like, Jesus is looking at this woman who had been on the outside, who had been told she doesn't belong, who was told there were very real reasons she didn't belong. And Jesus looks at her and says, no. You are as important as Jairus' daughter is in his own eyes. You are that important in my eyes. Jesus looks at her and calls her daughter. Because Jesus isn't concerned that the system said she had to stay outside. Jesus is going to her, inviting her to take that next step towards him. Because that's what Jesus was always about, is going to anybody, regardless of where they were, and inviting them to take a step closer. Because Jesus is the one who's going to bring healing, going to be life. Jesus is always inviting them to take a step closer to himself. Which reminds me a lot about how you keep a sheep in a field. Stay with me. There are two ways. If we are farmers, there are two ways that you could keep sheep in a field. The first way is you could build fences around the field. And sheep are actually incapable of jumping. So if you put a fence around your field, your sheep will not escape. They'll kind of wander around in the field, but they won't get out of the field. So you could build fences. Or you could put a well at the center of the field. And sheep know that although they'll wander around a little bit, they'll find their way back to that well because this is the place where this is their life source. They'll wander, but they won't go too far away, and they'll always stay near the well. See, mathematicians will call these two things bounded set or centered set. And so bounded set, I'll put a picture. Bounded set is all about rules and fences and what it means to be in versus what it means to be out. And we actually do this all the time. Question, how many of you born and raised in Michigan? I imagine many of us. Okay. We have things that we do because we were born in Michigan. I'm not going to hit them all, but we have a couple things that we do that are pretty unique to us that make us in, right? How many of you, the moment you meet somebody who might, whether they're from the state or not, and they ask you so where did you grow up? The first thing you do is this. And then you start pointing at your hand. People in Kansas don't do this, right? I actually carry a map with me for this occasion. How great is that? So we do that. If you're going to go to lunch after this to celebrate Father's Day, you're not going to order a soda or a Coke. We want a good pop, don't we? Because there are things that we do that are kind of in. This is what we do. We're in. And if you're out, they don't really make sense to you. And we have these groups all over the place. And these groups are so focused on those borders of what does it mean to be in and what does it mean to be out. And Jesus was living in a world that had all kinds of borders of what it means to be in, of what it means to be out, and the people that are out stay out, and the people that are in, we stay in, and there's a really sharp border in between. But what we find is it seems like Jesus is working by a different system. That Jesus, if I put the next one up, this one is centered set. So if you put Jesus at the center, like the well, because Jesus is where we get life. Jesus is the source of life. That centered set will say that each and every one of our lives is going a direction, that we're moving somewhere. And so one of the big things, one of the big questions then, is what direction are you moving? What direction are you moving? Because you're different today than you were last year. And you'll be different next year than you are today. Our lives are not static. Our lives move. What direction are you moving? What steps is your life taking? Are you stepping closer to Jesus? Or are you stepping parallel? Are you kind of going around? Are you walking away from Jesus? Jesus is going to everyone everywhere, regardless of what the system he lived in says those people belonged at. Jesus is going to everyone saying, no. Just take a step closer. Take a step closer. And then after you take that step, then take another one. And after that one, take another one. Because Jesus knows that at the center, he's the one that's going to give life. He's the one that's going to bring healing. That it's his touch alone that will heal. And Jesus is continuing to beckon people closer and closer to himself to take that next step. Which makes me wonder, where are our lives heading? Where is your life heading? And it doesn't mean that there aren't moments along the way that are really important. That we want to celebrate those moments, that when a life has been running parallel or has been walking away, that moment that a life turns and takes that step towards Jesus, we want to celebrate those. It's why we celebrate baptism this summer as often and as big as we do, because anytime a life takes a step towards Jesus and reorients itself around that center and starts walking towards Jesus, we want to celebrate that with the biggest party we can throw. And so on that, If you're somebody who you feel that recently or today or sometime your life has made that turn where you're going away, you're going parallel, and now you find that Jesus has gotten a hold of you in a new way and your life is heading towards Jesus, we want to talk to you about that. And we want to help you figure out what is that next step. What's the next step you can take? And for each and every one of us, our lives, we are taking steps. That the things we do matter, that we're moving somewhere. What direction is your life heading? And this matters to me. This is so important to me. Because I have friends, I have really good friends, who have walked away from Jesus because of religion. Because they saw a system that put value on some over others, that said some belong and some don't, that they feel pushed them out. And I wonder what would it look like? What would it look like if we could be a community, if we could be a church who said, no, religion at its best isn't to divide and separate and order value, but religion at its best is about creating those practices, creating those rhythms, those movements to draw closer to God and to draw closer to one another. I wonder what it would look like if we could be a community, if we could be a church that was serious about what is that next step we're taking, to continue to take that next step closer to Jesus and invite the people around us to do the same. I wonder the difference that could make in our lives, in our families, in our communities, in the world. Because I think what we'd find is that in those steps, we would start stepping towards the people that Jesus stepped towards. That we would start seeing people through his eyes, stepping towards the people that he would step towards, that we would end up, the closer we get to the center, living closer and closer to how Jesus lived, to how he calls each and every one of us to live, as we call ourselves followers. How would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the love that you have for each and every one of us, for the love that we saw displayed in baptism this morning on this stage, for all of these children whom you call yours, the love that you had for Jairus's daughter, the love that you have for that woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, who was cast out, who was told she didn't belong, and yet you went to her, that you were always going to us, that you are always coming to us. And so, Lord, Lord, just pray that we would respond, that we would respond to your pursuing us, and that we would take a step closer to you, and that after we take that step, we would take the next, and that we would dedicate our lives, we would orient our lives around you being the center. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.